I would like to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading of your word. Help us to read it reverently, carefully, and with an eye to apply to our own hearts all that we should. Help us to see your glory on this printed page. And we pray you'd help us in this hour together, that you would give us clarity of thought and understanding. Give us one heart and mind in your truth and in your will for us. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. And thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper that you have given to us. And thank you for the privilege of observing that here today. Thank you for our Savior, whom we see in these symbols. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We might call this message the Lord's Supper 101. We want to consider just some basic ideas and thoughts and principles concerning the Lord's Supper. We have read the inspired account of Matthew here, and of course the other gospel writers include their unique perspective and input on it as well. let's begin just by saying something about the history of the Lord's Supper. And by that I mean, when did it start? Who started it? After all, when you think about it, such a thing as the Lord's Supper seems, or may seem, a bit out of place in New Testament Christianity, wherein the emphasis is upon that which is inward and spiritual, so different from the Old Testament, not altogether different, but the Old Testament had the very elaborate ceremonies all connected with the worship of God, the public worship of God on the earth. We come to the New Testament and there's a huge change in this. And the term that is used again and again in the New Testament is that we worship God in the Spirit. In the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And that was what was lacking so often in the Old Testament time. There were many in the nation of Israel that did the outward rituals without the Spirit. Thank God there were some who had both in order. They were the faithful and the true believers, the elect of God in that Old Testament time. We come to the New Testament and those outward rituals are stripped away. They are fulfilled in Christ. He is the temple and the priest and the sacrifice and the altar. He fulfills all of that. And so it might seem kind of strange that with all this emphasis on the spiritual nature of true worship, that we still have such a thing as, well, in the first place, baptism in water and the Lord's Supper. These, for want of a better word, outward rituals that involve material things that might not seem to be consistent with spiritual worship. Well, we have to understand that, first of all, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to address specifically the Lord's Supper here this afternoon. These are not of uninspired origin. They are rather given to us by the Lord Himself. He is the one who instituted these things. He himself was baptized by John, and John's baptism came straight from heaven. John's authority was from God in heaven. And the Lord Jesus, shall we say, endorsed John's baptism. And John's baptism was indeed and in fact Christian baptism. But that's another message. Believe it or not, there's a controversy on that. Well, likewise with the Lord's Supper, Jesus instituted it. It wasn't some Catholic Pope back in the Dark Ages that came up with this idea of a Lord's Supper. What happened on that occasion or on those occasions was a perversion of what the Lord Himself gave. The occasion, as you see here in the verses that we have read, was upon the Jewish Passover. And the Lord used some of the table items there at the Passover to begin this new ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There were other food items on the table that he did not use. And if you read all the accounts in the four Gospels of the details here, the picture that you get is that once the Passover meal had finished and they had drunk the last cup, then the Lord did something new, additional, extra, which had not been done before. And this is what is the Lord's Supper. It's a new ordinance for a new covenant or a New Testament economy. It is to be observed perpetually. In Luke's account, he says to the disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." And that, at least, is the beginning of a hint that as they remembered the Lord from that point forward, they would be observing the Lord's Supper. And when you think about the setting of the Passover meal, the Passover meal was a remembrance of a great event in the history of the nation of Israel. The deliverance from Egypt, the night in which the Lord passed through Egypt and slew the firstborn in every household, but he passed over the houses that had the blood painted around the door. And so from that, and the Lord told Moses that this would be an observance for the nation of Israel. For future generations, every year they would remember this great event. It was to remind them, year after year, generation after generation, they kept remembering what God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. Now, the Lord here, having finished the Passover, gives an additional piece of bread and drink of the cup to these disciples. And by the way, if you compare the accounts, you'll see that Judas departed there between verses 25 and 26 of Matthew's account. It was only the 11 who were actually there when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And there are some implications of that, but I'll not go into that here at this time. But what the Lord said is so interesting. The words aren't here in Matthew's account, but as I said, they are in Luke's account and in the version given in 1 Corinthians. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." The Passover had been a remembrance of deliverance from Egypt. This is something new. This is to be done in remembrance of Jesus himself. And so it is a reminder of him. We read in the book of Acts, there in chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, we get something of a summary of what church life was like in Jerusalem from that point forward. And it says they continued steadfastly, faithfully, in the apostles' doctrine. And think of doctrine in that context as a verb. The teaching of the apostles, the teaching ministry of the apostles. This isn't just the body of truth they taught, it was their teaching of it as well. They continued steadfastly under the ministry of the apostles, in other words, and in fellowship, gospel partnership, we might say, and in breaking of bread, or literally breaking of the bread. The article is there in the original language, which indicates and enforces especially the understanding that this is the bread of the Lord's Supper. That's the breaking of the bread is shorthand for the Lord's Supper. They continued steadfastly in that. And they continued steadfastly in prayers. Quite a helpful, simple, working outline of church life here. Teaching, fellowship, the ordinances, and prayers. Whatever else the church does, this is the main thing. These are the main things. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he also tells the origin or the history of the Lord's Supper. He says, the Lord instituted this the night in which he was betrayed. The Lord, it is the Lord's ordinance, in other words. And the apostle then, after giving the very brief account of it there in the upper room, says this, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so that little phrase, till he come, shows us that this ordinance was not a one-time event for Christ and the disciples. It is to be observed by the Lord's people until he comes again. So it is for all time until the second coming of Christ. Let me also say just a word concerning the mechanics of observing the ordinance. It is a very simple ordinance. It is not complicated outwardly. You can bake the bread, or as we do, buy it, as well as the fruit of the vine. It doesn't take all day to set the table. It takes just a few minutes. It's a simple and brief ordinance. In that way, it's different from the Old Testament ceremonies. Nevertheless, as I said at the beginning, the New Testament does not do away with all visible, tangible expressions of the gospel. We have these two given in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These visible ordinances appeal to the senses, and as such, because we are creatures who are both immaterial as well as material, and the two operate seamlessly together, we're body and soul, the Lord gave us this ordinance that involves touch, taste, smell, as a vehicle to reach our hearts and to teach our hearts. And that's why, in addition to the fact that Paul says something along these lines in 1 Corinthians 11, as far as, you know, if you're hungry, eat a meal at home, this is why we only need a small portion to awaken our senses sufficiently to get our attention and to force us to think. Now, let me just mention some of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. As Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 11, it shows Christ's death. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. It is a sermon without any words. It is a symbolic statement, a statement made with symbols concerning the death of Christ, his body broken, his blood shed. In that way, it is a remembrance of his sacrifice. its purpose is as a memorial, and that, of course, is what Jesus himself said, this do as a memorial of me or in remembrance of me. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is an outward expression of our personal union and communion with Christ. And I mentioned those two things together, even though they are distinct. We talked this morning about union with Christ. Well, union with Christ is the basis for communion with Him, fellowship with Him, the enjoyment of His presence. And the Lord's Supper is an outward representation or symbol of our union with Him, taking Him in, especially in that dimension of union with Him, as well as communion with Him. Sitting at the table with Him, though He is invisible, He's with us. He's promised to meet with us. Not just at the Lord's table, but certainly there as well as elsewhere. Another purpose of the Lord's Supper is to anticipate His coming, or the supper anticipates His coming. We keep observing this until He comes. There's a forward look about this ordinance. And as we sometimes remind ourselves, the Lord's Supper looks at in various directions. We look backward at the death of Christ, a historical fact. In the Lord's Supper, we also look forward to His coming again, till He come. Furthermore, and this is another purpose of the Lord's Supper, we look inwardly. We examine ourselves. This ordinance is an encouragement to self-examination and purification. We want to come to the table with pure hearts before God, having confessed all sin and forsaken all known sin, and come with a clear conscience to commune with Him at His table. And then another purpose, the last one I'll mention here, is that in the supper we not only look backward or behind us and forward and within, we also look without. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, there is an aspect of the Lord's Supper that has to do with demonstrating the unity of the ones at the table. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Mr. Harvey, in his church manual that was published, I believe, in the late 1800s, says this, that the Lord's Supper is the highest formal expression of church fellowship. There are many informal expressions, and some may, in their own way, seem to rise above this, but this is the highest formal expression of church fellowship. We recognize one another as members of the same body. And each one of these points could be enlarged upon, but we're just kind of hitting the highlights here. Now, let me just say a word. Well, it'll be several words about the participants at the ordinance. And unfortunately, this seems to be the controversy that never goes away. It has been around for a long, long time, many centuries, and I suppose it will continue on until Christ comes again. And I have written briefly on this in a little tract that's in the rack in the hallway called Who Should Take the Lord's Supper? But let me say something here about it. The ordinance is for churches to observe. It's not a family ordinance. It's not something that we do, you know, as families at home. It's not just an individual, personal ordinance that we do by ourselves in privacy. It's not a community-wide ordinance. And this is different from the preaching of the gospel, obviously, which is to be indiscriminate and to all everywhere. Everyone is welcome to come and hear the preaching of the gospel. And we wish we had more. But the Lord's Supper is more specific and focused. It is a church ordinance, and churches observe the ordinance. Churches set the table, as it were. Now, it's just a fact of history that most any body that calls itself a Church of Jesus Christ restricts participation in the Lord's Supper in some way. There may be a few places where it is totally open to everyone present, no questions asked, and that would especially apply throughout ages past to sacral societies in which everyone who is born is immediately assumed to be a part of the religious body. And so in those contexts, yes, every citizen in the city would come and take the Lord's Supper. But in what we would consider more evangelical circles, there's always been the requirement of baptism. And that is really where the debate has always raged. And this is what, ever since the Protestant Reformation, that Protestant churches and Baptist churches have disagreed over. Well, let me back up. We have agreed, generally, that only those who have been first baptized should take the Lord's Supper, because that is the biblical teaching and the biblical order. And I'll say a little more about that here in a moment, if time permits. But the real question is, what constitutes baptism? This is what Protestants and Baptists have debated and written books about for hundreds and hundreds of years. We agree that baptism should come before the Lord's table, but we differ on what constitutes baptism. And so, as an act of courtesy in ages past, sometimes, and you read stories about this, if Baptists were present in a Protestant service or a Presbyterian, for example, in that denomination service, they would be invited to the Lord's table oftentimes because not only did they profess faith in Christ, but they had been baptized. But then when it was the reverse, when the Presbyterians happened to be present in a Baptist church service where they were observing the Lord's table, the Baptists could not return the favor, we might say. They couldn't, in good conscience, invite the Presbyterians to take the Lord's Supper, because in the definition of baptism that we hold, based upon the New Testament, they had not been baptized. They had had water applied to them as babies, but they had not been baptized after the New Testament order, as believers by immersion. And so this led to great offense, and the Presbyterians would say, you know, we're being nice to you, but you're not being nice to us, and so on. But the issue did not just come down to the Lord's table. The issue was baptism, you see. And those who have written on this have been quick to point that out. Mr. Pendleton, again writing in the 1800s, says, "The point in dispute between Baptists and others is not about so-called close communion, but about close baptism. The controversy is supremely and intensely baptismal." What constitutes baptism? That's really the underlying issue. And so, what are the requirements for taking the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, new birth. A person has to be a Christian, has to have had a work of grace, must know Christ in his heart by faith, must be justified, regenerated, and that person should also have been baptized. That is the example there on the day of Pentecost. After they were baptized is when they continued with the breaking of the bread, among other things. The baptism came first. With any of the accounts of conversion there in the book of Acts, we see baptism is the first act of obedience to the Lord upon repentance and faith. The Lord's order in the Great Commission was that, and that's why we see it followed there throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all things that Christ has taught. And being that it is a church ordinance, church membership is a necessity. Again, for the ordinance to show the unity and the commitment of individuals to that body, membership is a necessity. And furthermore, and I've written on this in the tract, I think this is really a very important point to understand, that those at the table are under the oversight of the others at the table. They are committed to one another, so much so that if one of us falls into some gross and public sin, that we are to be barred from the table. And so only those who have voluntarily submitted themselves to the oversight of the others at the table should be there. We don't have oversight over every Christian everywhere. We only have oversight over one another as we have committed ourselves to one another in a church capacity. And fourthly, there should be an orderly walk. That kind of ties in with what I was just saying here. We're in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, those that are disorderly, that we're not to eat with them. And that again addresses the whole subject of discipline. Now, I know that this is not a popular view, but I do find it most consistent with what is revealed in the Scripture, as well as what we see, at least in some places in church history, and particularly Baptist history. And I believe it is the right position. And so we're not saying, by limiting the Lord's Supper to the members of the assembly, we're not saying that no one else is a Christian. We're just saying that we are the ones who have committed to one another in this capacity, and that we are watching over one another according to the Scriptures as to our walk and commitment, and we have no oversight over anyone else. In fact, we don't even have reason to discuss whether a person has been baptized or not until they apply for church membership. So let me, in all honesty, say this. We don't like to offend people. We're not trying to see how many people we can, whose feelings we can hurt, but it is simply a matter of faithfulness to what is set forth, as best as we can understand it, in the Scripture. And it is, after all, the Lord's table, and He has the final say, and His word is the final word on it. It's so interesting how that many today argue for a more open communion or open table by saying, well, it's the Lord's table, but you're making it your table. Well, I would beg to differ. It is the Lord's table, and He's the one who prescribes who partakes of it. And we're simply trying to follow His order. If I'm invited to someone else's home to sit at their table, I don't have the right to invite others. And this is the Lord's table, and I don't have the right to invite any except those whom the Lord invites. And as for the reasons that I've stated, and as I've written in this little tract that I, if you've not read, I hope you'll read, I believe this is the most scriptural way of observing. Let me just say something here in closing about its efficacy. And this is a huge debate also. And this is a debate with Roman Catholics and with high Protestants who see some saving efficacy in the Lord's Supper as well as in baptism. Let me just say as plainly as I can that neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper is essential to salvation, but they are essential to obedience. The Lord said, "This do, this do." And a person who refuses to do what the Lord says to do has a serious problem with obedience, and really the whole profession of faith is brought into question. But we are not saved in the waters of baptism. We're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. The agent in redemption is what baptism and the Lord's Supper picture, represent, symbolize, and that is the Lord Jesus Himself and His work on the cross for our salvation. So the the value and efficacy of the Lord's table is rather this, the effect that it has upon the one who has already believed in Christ. And just as baptism is a public profession of our faith in Christ, one time observed at the beginning of the Christian experience, so the Lord's Supper is a fresh reminder and a fresh declaration and testimony of our salvation throughout our Christian life, to be observed again and again. Baptism is a one-time ordinance. The Lord's Supper is again and again. The best way I know to express what we might think of as the efficacy of the Lord's table is that when it is observed by faith, by a heart that already believes in Christ, that faith is strengthened. If we have given thought and prayer and preparation to receiving of the ordinance, the observing of it tends to strengthen our faith. It reminds us of God's love and of our privilege and duty to love Him. On the other hand, observing either baptism or the Lord's Supper without faith is worthless. And as one old Baptist writer, James Pettigrew Boyce, wrote, it's worthless if not injurious. It will do harm to a soul to go through these ordinances and observe these ordinances without faith. For it will become idolatry. In other words, nothing automatically occurs by taking the Lord's Supper. The only spiritual value that we receive is receiving it by faith, receiving it as it is a reminder to look to Christ and to draw near to Him in this way that He has ordained. So, let me just close by saying this. We are so thankful for every one here who's not a member, and we love you. We wouldn't hurt your feelings for anything in this world. I mean that. And I hope that you will give consideration to church membership if you are a Christian. And I'm happy to discuss that with you. And so I hope that this helps and perhaps clarifies some things in your mind if that is needed.